Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. For those who are visitors, we're working through these first kind of few chapters of Revelation. We're hoping to get to the end of chapter 11, and then we'll have a bit of a break. And it's literature which we're not very familiar with. It's called, the theologians call it apocalyptic writing. It's very symbolic, and we're going to need our wits about us as we look at it. Petros is a Christian living in Syria. Since the uprising, he has been forced to flee the home his family has lived in for hundreds of years. His parents were killed by an extreme jihadist group bent on removing all infidels from Syria. Saloma is a young Indian woman living in grinding poverty. She works 10-hour shifts for a pittance. She was once raped on her way back from church, and she now has AIDS. Barry lives in the UK. He became a Christian when he was young. And recently, just kind of one thing after another has hit him. His wife, who has suffered off and on with depression for much of their married life, is going through a particularly bad patch. And that has meant that he's had to take on a lot of the domestic responsibilities on top of his demanding job. A burst of pipe caused a huge amount of damage in the house. They weren't properly insured. Money's tight. And if that wasn't enough, a new colleague seems to have a thing against Christians and just keeps on goading him, making those snide comments, you know, the whole time at work, just picking him up on things. Lucy, on the hand, seems to have it easy. Life isn't perfect, it never is. But she's confident and happy, she has a great social life, and a rewarding job which she's doing rather well. Now, those sorts of things are commonplace. They certainly happened in John's day. The Apostle John, remember, was in exile on the island of Patmos because of his Christian witness. Tradition has it that John was the only apostle not to be martyred for his faith. Throughout history, Christian believers have found themselves overtaken by horrific events, and often it is because they are seeking to be faithful to Christ that they suffer as they do. But other believers seem to have it all right, easy. As we saw last week when we looked at the letter to the church in Laodicea, their danger is to slip into a kind of careless complacency. But the point is, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether good or bad, we need to have our minds filled with this vision that John was given by the Lord Jesus. Because as John tells us in his introduction in the first chapter, everyone who takes on board this record of what he saw, takes it to heart, will be blessed. So let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, please give us understanding of your word. Increase our vision of you and our Lord Jesus, that we may live our lives that honor you this week. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The word revelation means unveiling. And what we have here is a kind of a behind the scenes look at the world. It's as if the Lord Jesus is pulling back the curtain and enabling John to see the realities behind the universe. Here we have displayed for us what is taking place and what will take place. And that's what the rest of Revelation is about. Now, as normal in this book of Revelation, John's description of what he saw is loaded with symbols. And as Sam mentioned a couple of weeks ago, These symbols aren't taken at random. They have their background in the Old Testament, and in particular in the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And what we have here are word pictures. They're impossible to draw. And actually, if you did, they would be grotesque, like those living creatures with eyes all over it. The whole point is they're not meant to be drawn. They're meant to be, these are word pictures. They create we understand the symbols, and they're to create an impression on us. Like, in other words, an impressionist painting, rather than like a photograph. And as we study these two chapters, we're going to focus on three prominent elements: the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. So first, the throne. Chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, when people find themselves in situations like Petros and Saloba and Barry, it's hard to think that there is a God. When you are a part of a despised minority, being brutally persecuted for your faith, as the Apostle John was, it's hard at times to believe that God is in control and that he cares. But it is at moments like that that we need to have this vision before us. There is a throne in heaven. We do not live in a mechanistic, closed universe. Our lives are not governed by blind fate. There is a throne in heaven, and it's not empty. There is someone sitting on it. Yes, there are spiritual forces of evil that oppose God and oppose God's people. There is much evil in the world. And that's clearly portrayed later on in Revelation. But they never have the final word, because there is only one throne upon which the one true God sits. And as we go through the rest of chapter 4, notice how each feature is described in relationship to this throne. So verse 3, "There is a rainbow encircling the throne," which brings to our mind the promise that a God made to Noah. Here is a God who keeps his promises. And then verse 4, "There are the 24 elders, each on their thrones, but surrounding," we're told, "the throne." Now, there is some debate as to whom they represent, but I think most agree that they stand for the people of God, the church of the Old Testament, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, and the church of the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24. Then verse 5, "There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder coming from the throne." Now, this is no cozy God. And it brings to mind echoes of what happened when a God appeared at Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. Do you remember? God, under Moses, brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he met with them at Mount Sinai. And God spoke to them directly. And before we hear that there were these, well, exactly what we're told here, lightning, rumblings, thunder, and earthquakes. And they were told that if they touched the mountain, they would die. And that phrase, "flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder," comes three more times in the book of Revelation. And at each time, it comes at the conclusion of God's judgments. And the message is, you can't mess with this God. You can't take him on and win. We haven't got the time to go through the rest of those details in verses 3 to 8. And anyway, we can't be sure what all those details represent. For instance, those are four living creatures covered in eyes. They could represent the created order, or the kind of the trappings of human power. One commentator lists kind of 21 different possibilities. But what is clear is that all these things surrounding the throne are there to tell us about the throne itself. That it is occupied by one who is utterly beyond comparison, who cannot be painted or even pictured by human imagination, that he is utterly different, utterly separate, majestic and glorious. Here is something that you and I cannot grasp. It is the greatness of the living God. And there is only one appropriate response. And that is modeled for us by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They worshipped him. Verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Those elders get it exactly right. They have thrones of their own, signifying the amazing truth that God's people share in his kingdom and are called to reign with him. But they have no doubt about who's in charge. Those elders fall down. In front of the throne of God, they lay their crowns before him. And the impression is clear. This is what we are to do. Our very life, our natural abilities, every gift and possession we have, we owe to God. And so nothing is to be withheld from him. I mean, how can we be half-hearted before such a God as this? I mean, how can we imagine giving him just the kind of the fag ends of our love, our time, our energy? I remember the situation in which John wrote down this vision. Christians are being severely persecuted. And it's quite possible that this persecution was being carried out during the reign of Domitian. The Roman Emperor Domitian demanded to be called Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. And it's interesting that that is almost identical to the words that appear in verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God." See, no human individual or state deserves our worship. God alone is our Lord and God. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And friends, there may be, if we're honest, some other rival to the one true God in our lives. It could be a boss at work, a close friend, perhaps even a family member who's urging us to do what we know is wrong. And we feel the pressure of that. And life would be so much easier if we just kind of, well, compromised and went along with what they want. But the whole appeal of this book of Revelation is for us to stand firm, to resist the temptation to compromise, whether it to be an emperor who would kill us if we do not worship him, or to the godless values of 21st century secular Britain. But then in chapter 5, the action shifts from the throne to what God the Father is holding in his hand. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." And so we come to the scroll. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 2, we find an almost identical scroll. And we're told there that it is the scroll of God's judgment on the sin of Israel. So it seems as if this scroll contains God's plans for final judgment. And the fact that the writing is on both sides shows that the plan is complete. Nothing's been left out. Nothing's been left to chance. And the seven seals show that the plan is safe. Nothing can affect it. No man or angel can thwart God's plan. What a contrast that is to our plans. Because we do all have plans, don't we? We all have dreams. The trouble is we can't be certain about any of them, and many of them fall through. We get overtaken by events. And that's why we so often end up kind of breaking our promises, isn't it? It's difficult for politicians. They make plans, but then things outside their control happen and they can't fulfill them. We're just not in control enough. What a relief then to know that at the center of this universe there is a God who has a plan to sort out this world and who's powerful enough to carry it through. This world is not without meaning. History is heading somewhere. We are not like mice in a cage running around in an exercise wheel, frantic energy, but getting nowhere. God, who sits enthroned at the center of this universe, has a plan which will succeed. But hang on. Somebody's got to break open those seals, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" You see, this scroll is also like a will. And the person who opens the scroll is the executor. And they got the job of carrying out what's in it. They got the job of carrying out God's plan. But who is worthy to do it? Now, if we've understood chapter 4 clearly, the answer to that question actually is quite straightforward. Surely it is God the Father. It is God himself who can open the scroll. In chapter 4, 11, the elders cry out, "Worthy are you." It's the same word, isn't it? What's more, this scroll is in God's right hand. That's his hand, that's the hand of power. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, it was God himself who opened Ezekiel's scroll. So we expect God the Father to do it. But then comes the great shock of verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Apparently, there is something that God the Father, seated on his throne with all power and in unapproachable glory, cannot do. It's like a great ship standing on the slipway. God's plan of sorting out this world stands poised, waiting for somebody to kind of cut the ribbon and launch history upon its final voyage. But there's no one worthy to cut the ribbon. No wonder then, verse 4, that John blubs his heart out. I mean, he's like a little boy. He's been promised the journey of a lifetime, driving a wonderful steam train. And he's there sitting in the cabin waiting for this journey, but nobody can get the blooming thing started. It's all going to come to nothing. God's perfect plan remains unfulfilled. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so we come to our final section, where the whole focus is on the Lamb. Now, in verse 5, we have the two great Old Testament descriptions of the promised Messiah: the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. He has won a great victory. Literally, he has overcome. He has triumphed. And so John looks for this mighty lion. And what does he see? Verse 6? "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Here is a lamb, a beast of weakness, a beast of innocence. Above all, to John's readers, it was a beast of sacrifice. But this is no dead, dreamy bar lamb, for this lamb is not lying on a butcher's slab. He's standing in the center of God's throne. He has seven horns, indicating perfect power. Seven eyes, indicating perfect knowledge. And seven spirits, indicating perfect presence. Nothing escapes him. He bears the marks of recent suffering, but these are the wounds of a war which he has won. Of course, the person whom John sees is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God's agent who brings about God's plan. It is Jesus who is the victorious king, but that victory was achieved not by his might and power, but by his death. Look at verse 9. This is one of the new songs in the heavenly top 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, not because he's God's eternal son, which he is, not because he was involved in the creation as the eternal word, which he was, but because he was slain, because he died on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago for us. And friends, this is the turning point of history. Not the invention of the wheel or the decline of the Roman Empire or the invention of electricity. No, the turning point of history is the death of Jesus on the cross. For without it, God's plan to forgive men and women and to bring them to live with him in a renewed creation could not succeed. See, that is why the Father could not open the scroll. See, God the Father, with all the power of the universe at his disposal, could not simply click his fingers and save us and forgive us. You see, a devastating crime has been committed against his divine authority. You and I have tried to shove God off the throne and to rule our own lives. It is infinitely serious, and we owe him an infinite debt. His justice demands that that debt be paid. And only when it is, could God's plan of salvation be accomplished. Do you remember what Jesus prayed to God the night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And did God take the cup away from Jesus? No, he didn't. Because only if the Lamb was slain could the seals on the book be opened. Without Jesus' death, there could be no forgiveness, no friendship with God, no hope of living in a new creation. Only the prospect of hell and eternal separation from God and from all that is good. Jesus was crucified, he was slain, but we mustn't imagine him as he's often portrayed today as a pathetic figure hanging on a cross, or as a gentleman with brown hair and a neat beard wearing a white cloak. Remember where John sees Jesus. He's not standing around the throne with the elders and the living creatures, nor is he perched on the edge of it. No, John is quite emphatic. Jesus is at the center of the throne. He shares in the rule and the glory of God. So we read that the first elders and the living creatures sing to him, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal." And scarcely have they finished than they're joined in worship by a vast gathering of angels, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But scarcely have they finished when the chorus is taken up just by the whole of creation, verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, all this worship, and to whom is it being offered? To the eternal God, yes, but also to Jesus. See, people today might say that Jesus was just a good teacher or a prophet, but heaven laughs at such utter nonsense, and so should we. There is only one Jesus whom heaven knows. That is Jesus, the cosmic King, Jesus, the enthroned Lamb, Jesus, who with the Father is Almighty God. And wonder of wonders, it is this glorious person who has been lifted to the highest office in the universe, who occupies the very center of the universe, who consents to be your and my friend. Jesus died so that we might be part of this great heavenly spectacle. But whether we are there or not depends on our response to him. Sometimes you'll hear people say, it's not what you know, but who you know. Well, friends, if that's true for this world, it's certainly true for the next. It's only by believing in Jesus and keeping hold on to Jesus that we can be caught up in God's great plan of salvation. And that's why, actually, this big invite and this vision this big event we're holding in May is so important. It's not just some trivial thing that we just do every now and then. It's actually about what life's about. It's what the universe is about. It's about knowing God. It's about worshiping Jesus who came to die for us. This is what life is about. This is what gives us meaning. And this is what gives us joy, ultimately. We talk about them each holding a harp. The harp is the instrument of joy in the Old Testament. This is where we will find our satisfaction. When we are serving and worshipping Jesus wholeheartedly, when we are living for his glory and no one else's. We're going to have a moment of quiet now to collect our thoughts and to have the opportunity to make our own response. And I suggest, without any more announcements, we'll then stand to sing and join in the worship of heaven.